So this week I got to thinking about if the Apostle Paul was still in the letter writing business, if he was sitting in prison in Rome and he was thinking about the church in Qualicum Beach, what do you think he'd want to say to us in a letter? I want us to reflect on that for just a moment. If you're visiting from another congregation this morning, then think about your church back home. But what would come to your mind? What are the situations, or the situation in particular, what things might Paul want to speak to us about? Okay. It's helpful to remember just who Paul would be writing to. Would he be writing to those of us who are gathering here at 150 Village Way, or would he also be writing to 825 Village Way, or would he be writing only to the folks at 600 Beach Road, or how about the people who meet at 138 Hoylake Road, or how about the folks at 594 Carl's Way? And you see, I think he'd be writing to all of the above. And for those of you who don't know those addresses just off the top of your heads, don't worry, I had to look them up too. But the first one I did know, that's our address. And the next one was the Christian Fellowship Center, and the one after that was Qualicum Baptist, and then there was St. Mark's, and then there was also St. Mary the Protectress, and there would surely be others on the list. And I draw your attention to all that because in Paul's time, it's rather unlikely that he would have differentiated between congregations. And of course, denominations were just completely unthought of. So it would be more likely that he would write a letter to all the believers in a geographic area. Interestingly enough, we had a meeting of the ministerial the week before last, and we had some sharing of what was going on in our various churches, and we noticed that there were some common concerns. And what was fascinating to me was how widespread was the sense that our local churches are in a strange and an uncertain place. And there was a general feeling that the church in Parksville and Qualicum and in Bowser was feeling a bit tentative, you know, that we're all well aware that the landscape has changed and what used to be standard operating procedure for us in connecting our churches to the larger community doesn't work like it used to. And while it wouldn't be right to say there was despair or desperation in the room, because there wasn't, I mean, this is a ship that is still floating just fine, it would be fair to say that there was some sense of bewilderment. And again, to use that nautical metaphor of ships, it's as if the wind has shifted and we haven't quite got our bearings as to where we're being blown. And so one of our key questions is, how do you connect with what we believe to be the good news to a culture that no longer seems to be particularly interested? How do you proceed in a time when you don't have power and social influence? So what would St. Paul write to a church in that kind of situation? Well, I would suggest to you that Paul would probably send a letter that looked a bit like the letter he sent to the Ephesian church some 2,000 years ago, nearly. It's a letter that calls the church to hold on to the primacy and the supremacy of Christ Jesus, to hold tight to the central role that he plays in the church. And to be clear, I believe that this emphasis is one of the strengths that this congregation has and offers. And Ephesians is a letter that reassures the recipients that they're playing a role in this unfolding, cosmos-shaking drama, that they're really part of something that matters far more than they actually know. That actually all sorts of things are being played out in their struggles. And it reminds the hearers of the importance of a particular kind of unity. When Ephesians was first written, it was likely a letter to, as I say, to a number of congregations. It was addressed to the congregation in Ephesus there on the coast of what's now Turkey. But it was probably read out on a kind of a circuit. A circuit of churches all in that general region of Asia Minor. And so it would be like it would be read out here one day and at St. Mark's the next and Qualicum Baptist the day after. It was a letter of extraordinary encouragement. It was a letter that reminded people that things aren't quite what they seem. And I would also suggest to you that that is a constant theme for churches that are experiencing disruption. Take our heart. Things aren't what they appear to be. God is doing stuff is often the message that's sent then. On Monday morning, I sat down and read all of that letter to the Ephesian church. They didn't just focus on the small part that Wanda read to us this morning, but I read the whole thing. And it's only 6 chapters. This is not a great achievement. It doesn't take that long. But what it does do is it helps, I find, helps me understand the smaller portions of the text. I have the bigger picture then. And I would, if I was to try and describe a part of the general tenor of the letter to the Ephesians, it would be, okay, calm down, take a pill. It's okay. You have every reason to be cheered because God is doing and has done something amazing. In fact, I would go so far as to describe the general tone to be that of wonderment. There's this overarching conviction that God's moving things along just fine, all appearances to the contrary. And that is made even more powerful when you think that the author is probably writing this from prison. So here's the situation. I'm in prison. You're feeling bewildered. God's got everything where he wants it to be. So Paul begins the letter appropriately with God. He first affirms how wonderful God is, and specifically, he lifts up the blessing that has been received in God's grace-filled work in the person of Jesus. And what precedes our passage today in the first 14 verses is a kind of Paul saying, get a load of this. It's a great thanksgiving for what was revealed and accomplished in Jesus Christ. It is raw and unabashed delight in the gift of Jesus. There's an exuberance in the tone to the writing. It's just, he's delighted. And then in the section that we're considering today, he shifts his focus to the church, and he tries to help us to understand what the church is and what the church does. And that's, I think, really helpful, because I find it's easy to get confused about the purpose of the church. Its function sometimes gets distorted a bit. And that is rarely ever done with intent or malice, I find. I'm not sure it's ever done with intent, desire for malice. But our human frailty sometimes leads us to seeing a somewhat more narrow, limited picture than I think the whole picture is. And we occasionally then view it as, say, church is only a place that is principally serving us and our needs as opposed to its larger purpose. And so we come here and we get to thinking that it's all about us getting invigorated or getting secure or getting us healed or giving us delight. It's about getting us through to next week. And please do not get me wrong in this. All of that should happen. And I think on when we're on our game, all of that does happen. Those are good things. When we leave here invigorated and confident and renewed and healed and filled with joy, man, I'm delighted. I want that to happen here every Sunday. But as we've noted here before, these are largely inwardly oriented things, and they're given to us, why? To help us to serve in our prime orientation, which is ultimately outwardly focused. And so Paul offers us a most helpful metaphor to keep us on track. He writes here, and he writes elsewhere, because you'll also find it in his letter to the church in Rome, it's also in his letter to the Corinthian church, it's also in his letter to the church in Colossae. So in 4 places he talks about this. He talks about the notion of the body of Christ. Who did Christ come for? For others. Therefore his body exists. Why? For others. And he writes this. He writes, and he has put all things under his feet, and he has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So that the church is Christ's body, and he is the head of that body. It's interesting, in each of those 4 letters, he uses the metaphor of the body slightly differently. For example, probably the one we know best, the, The metaphor that we're most familiar with is the reference we find in the letter to the Corinthian church in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and it starts at verse 12. I'll just read you the first verse. "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." And then he goes on to describe the relationship between the parts of the body, largely referring to the way we all serve different roles and we function differently, and how we're all necessary for the completion of the mission, and that we all add something, you know, that we're all dependent upon each other, and therefore no one is unimportant in the body. And I would say that we see that lived out here every day of the week. On Sunday, though, it's really obvious. There's lots of ways we see it on Sunday because you see all sorts of people serving in different roles. Some of us are out front here leading worship in different ways, but there's also a host of other people doing all sorts of important things. There are people who make sure that our building is warm, that it is bright, that it is clean. We have people who make sure that we are welcomed when we come here, and that we have a place to sit, and that we have a bulletin, and that you're able to have some refreshments after, and that we have flowers, and that we have people looking after babies, and all sorts of stuff like that. Lots of hands are involved in our coming together to praise and to thank God. And of course, there are even more parts of the body at work in this congregation in the other 166 hours left in the week, not just the 2 hours on Sunday morning. So there are many parts to the one body. And if you've been in the church anywhere for any length of time, you'll have heard messages about this on multiple occasions over the years. It's such a fundamental concept of church life. But in this letter to the Ephesians we're looking at this morning, he comes at the metaphor in a slightly different way. In that he wants us to be aware of the relationship that we, the different parts of the body, have with the head of the body, which is Jesus Christ. And, you know, I think we all get that here. I think we're all pretty clear that the head of the church in all its manifestations around the world, that the head of our denomination, that the head of our congregation isn't a particular leader or a particular board or a congregational meeting. The head of our church is Jesus Christ. Leaders and boards and meetings are not only subject to his leadership, but they take all their cues from his leading. And I know you've been hearing that here long before I ever got here, long before I was born. And you've certainly been hearing it since I've been here. And if you go to any other church in our district, you'll hear that same message. I say this because it always has been common knowledge and common teaching in the Christian church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. The challenge is always, and it always is a challenge, is letting him lead. That's always where it gets complicated. How do we do that? How do we let Jesus lead? The other day at our Wednesday morning men's Bible study, some of us were chatting before we got down at our first crack. We're on a new book of the Bible we're working on. We're working on Nehemiah right now. And you know that's a text about building walls. And I was in conversation with one of the group, and he was mentioning a sermon that he'd heard some years ago. It wasn't in our church, it was elsewhere. But it was a sermon that he frankly couldn't remember what the sermon was about, but he remembered the preacher doing this, and I'm going to do it too. Okay, so, make sure I do this the right way. See that string? Wait on the end. That is a plumb line. Okay? It's a plumb line. You remember, a plumb line is used to determine if something is vertical, or sometimes it's used to determine how deep something is, right? And in building, a plumb line is used to establish whether something is true or not. I love that term, whether something is true. If something is exactly vertical. And it's used as a reference so that the rest of the construction could be as close to perfect as possible. When we're building homes down in Mexico, we're constantly checking to see if what we're about is true. We're always checking angles. Why? Because we want to ensure the integrity of a structure. It's interesting, I was talking with Richard Cave, who's in the engineering business, over coffee, and he said one of the fascinating things, because he uses plumb lines all the time, and he was saying that when they were building the CN Tower in Toronto, they used a plumb line from top to bottom. Think about this. Do you know how much the weight on the bottom of that plumb line was? 5 tons. The higher the building, the bigger the task, the heavier the weight, the stronger the line has to be. Fascinating. You could preach on that. I mention this because the plumb line is a notion that surfaces a number of times in the pages of Scripture. You'll find references overtly to plumb lines in 2 Kings and in Zechariah. You'll find other references in less explicit ways, but they are indeed references to plumb lines. Perhaps the best known passages are, well, the first is from Isaiah chapter 28. In verse 17 it reads this, "I will make justice the measure of the measuring line, and righteousness the plumb line." I think, however, the best known text is from Amos chapter 7. And I'm going to read to you verses 7 and 8 of that chapter. "This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by the wall that had been built true to plumb." There's that term again. "With a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, 'What do you see, Amos?'" I love Amos's response. "I see a plumb line," I replied. And then the Lord said, "Look, I'm setting a plumb line among my people Israel." Think about that for a second. "I'm setting a plumb line among my people Israel." What might that be? See, when I hear that, I start to think about Jesus. Because the plumb line in the biblical context is the measure of what's true. And in the church, Jesus is our plumb line. He serves as the standard of what's true. And so I've been thinking about this all this week as I reflected on Jesus being the head of the body. The head's purpose is to provide direction. It is to provide, to make decisions. And the body functions by responding to that leading of the head. It acts on the wishes of the head. And so, I guess the answer is this. We just need to look to Jesus and we'll all be okay, right? It's more complicated than that, though, isn't it? It is more complicated. And in the real world I live in, just saying I'm looking to Jesus sometimes leaves me hanging. How do I do that? You know, the Bible study we had on Wednesday morning, as you know, on Wednesday morning, we were just responding to the dramatic events that had taken place in Ottawa early that morning. We are also reflecting on the killing that took place in Quebec 2 days prior to that. And we, as a group, began to talk a little bit about responding to violence. And there was general agreement in the room that the actions of Kevin Vickers, the sergeant-at-arms of the House of Commons, that his actions were powerful. I believed that they were appropriate. And I knew that I personally had a sense of pride in his actions and at the way he protected vulnerable people and had protected an institution that is very much at the heart of our nation. And that functions to give us the freedoms that we love. But those who were present at the study also quite appropriately, quite rightly, got to talking about also the dilemma of using violence. You know, even to defend, there's some discomfort there. And you know, in the following day, like many of you, I suspect, too, I watched with a lump in my throat as Kevin Vickers made that ceremonial entrance into the House of Commons. And there was that lengthy standing ovation as a kind of a tribute for what he had done. I'd also read elsewhere that never in his 29 years serving as a member of the RCMP had he ever actually shot anyone. And you know what, I couldn't help but wonder if he might not be simply carrying the burden of the mace that day, but he was carrying an extra burden. And he will always carry that now. And so while I think we are fully aware, or that he was fully aware, that we are thankful for the job he'd done, and that his country are appreciative of the work he did, we also know that it did not come without cost to him. It's always more complicated than when it first appears to me. You know, sometimes even the most straightforward decisions have complexities to them. And it seems like we're regularly left with always some ambiguity. And friends, I find life in the church often just like this. Even as we try to make faithful, Christ-led, Jesus-filled decisions here, it's hard. There's always some level of ambiguity, and I suspect that has to do with living in a fallen world. But at the end of the day, we're the body, and we try as best we can to be faithful to the one that we call the truth. That faithfulness involves us getting to know him, growing in our understanding of his character, learning his teaching, inviting him to have more and more of a say in our everyday lives, and that occurs through the study of the scriptures, and that occurs through prayer, and it occurs through the conversation we have as a fellowship, and the nudgings of the Spirit we feel in our lives. And like the healthy human body, we try to work together in some sort of harmony. I mean, the foot does not compete with the hand, the skin doesn't try to overcome the bones, the eyes don't claim superiority to the ears. You know, the healthy body works in harmony and unity. And the church is like that, that at its best, it is a most diverse place. Because different people have different functions. You will probably not find a great deal of conformity in a healthy church. If we all start to look like each other, we might be in trouble. But you will find unity. You will find unity. So how do we find that unity? Sometimes we slip into thinking that unity is found in agreeing with one another. That accord is embodied by some lack of conflict. That unity is simply pulling together. And indeed, unity can manifest itself in all of those things. But let me also suggest this, that agreeing with one another may have precisely no connection to the unity that's needed for a thriving church. In fact, there are some churches that have complete unity on all sorts of things, and they are in complete opposition to God's plan. The unity of the church is actually only found, it is only found in agreeing with the plumb line, with Jesus Christ. He is, after all, the head of the body. The church, praise be to God, has never been a democracy. And his is really the only opinion that should carry weight for us. Certainly not my opinion. And with respect, not yours, but his. His opinion is the one we are trying to pay attention to. Well, the church, as we know, is in a most dynamic and fluid time right now. It is certainly is denominationally. It is ecumenically, as I saw at the ministerial. And it is for us congregationally. We know that. But it's, also remember this. We are also living in a time and in a place where the fields have never been more plentiful for harvest. It's my impression that a sizable percentage of the people in our district have never actually heard the good news of Jesus. And I know that sounds odd for us, but it's true. They have no clue as to what the gospel is. And many more in our district simply need to hear it again, perhaps hear it in a new way, to be reminded of what the good news is. And so these are actually really exciting times for us as we try to rethink and retool our ministry. And so I'm seeking your prayers. I'm seeking your prayers for our board as we enter a most important period of discernment, specifically on November 8th. We really need your prayers. And I hope that you're praying for the congregation itself. Members of our congregation. And when I say members, I mean anybody who just walks in here. People who sit here and who say, this is my church. Please, please pray for the congregation. As we together attempt to find our leading and our unity in Jesus Christ, who is our plumb line. So friends, please pray with me. Let us pray. Gracious and Holy One, we thank you for calling us to be a part of the body. And we pray, God, that we will never lose sight of the fact that our head is Jesus and that we are ultimately to be responsive to his leading. So help us to be aware of what that leading might be. Help us to encounter him and hear him in all the different ways that you permit. And so that we, as we reconsider how we're doing our ministry together, might be fully in your will for us in this time and in this place. We pray all this in Jesus' strong name. Amen.